I would like to say, gentlemen, that I really appreciate you being here. First place, if you weren't here, I'd be standing here by myself. It would be kind of boring. But also, I know that some of you have come from a hard day of work. I know it's not easy to give up your evening. Some of you have traveled a ways to be here, and I just appreciate your willingness to make the commitment to show up and spend this time with us. I do believe that we'll all walk away better for it, better for your presence, and that means a lot. Well, let's just pray, and then we're going to talk about eating, one of our favorite topics. We all like to talk about eating, and we'll move into that. So let's pray. Father, having just looked very briefly at the importance of confession, I do pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict us day by day, that we would be conscious of taking stock of our own life, that we would be willing to measure ourselves not by the standard of this world, but by the standard of your Son. And when we place ourselves against that measure, we see how far we often fall short. We thank you for the privilege of coming before your presence, even in time of need, knowing that there will be grace and mercy to help us, to provide what we lack, and to supply all our need. So as we open your word once again this evening, I pray that God the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us. You know where we come from. You know each and every heart, every soul. You know the burdens that we carry, maybe the griefs or the shame. You know the hurt that may be a part of our lives. Maybe we've carried it for years. You know the heavy load that possibly may be on the heart of someone. And so, Father, I just pray that you would just meet each of us where we are, take us where you want us to go, and provide what we lack this evening to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. I want to ask you a little question that I've asked all over the world, and it's interesting when I do this because whether I'm in big cities or, you know, here in the United States or villages, I pretty much get the same answers. But if you were asked, what is the most famous verse in the Bible, what would your response be? John 3:16, same thing everybody says. If you were to be asked, what is the favorite psalm, what would your answer be? Psalm 23, same answer I get everywhere. If I were to ask you, what is the best loved story or parable that Jesus told, what would you think would be the answer? Prodigal son, same answer I get everywhere. I find this very interesting because what it says to me is that there are certain parts of Scripture that just speak to everyone. And the thing that stands out to me in the answers that you've just given, and we could go on and on, but are the simplicity of those, the passages, the psalm. They're all written in childlike language, you know, told as if they're being spoken to a little child. And I think this is really one of the biggest struggles that we have as Christians. You know, we've got to grow. We've got to move toward maturity. We have to, increase our understanding of God's word and gain some kind of a theological framework to build our life on. But I think one of the difficulties that we find as we grow is to never lose that childlike simplicity and that childlike faith. Because that's really where the power lies. You know, Jesus said not only that you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you become as a little child, but he also said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are going to be those who have the faith of a little child. So let's not ever lose that as we study and as we grow. Let's make sure that we continue that wonderful innocence of childhood. And just talking about the parable of the prodigal son, I want to just remind you of it, though I'm sure all of us know it very well. But, You know, when we look at the prodigal, the story of the prodigal son, we generally tend to think of it in relationship to confession. You know, as he's left his father and he squandered all of his goods and he's gone into a far country, and then a famine hits. And this, to me, is really an illustration of how God brings divine discipline into our lives. And he's trying to find some way to sustain himself, and he ends up having to feed pigs, which for a young Jewish man was as low as you could get. Who knows how long he was at the task, but probably by the time he left, his one set of clothes were tattered. His sandals were probably worn out. He had probably, you know, it even says that he would have even fought the pigs for the food that they were eating. What a deplorable state the young man was in. And then it tells us that he came to himself. It's that wonderful moment of repentance. You know, too often we think of repentance as, you know, someone crying and grieving and going on and on and on. But repentance is a very simple thing. It's coming to our senses. It's waking up. The word actually means to change your mind. And the idea is that by changing your mind, you change your direction. And so that young man came to a recognition that what he was going through, he didn't have to go through. He could go back to his father. And even his father's slaves had more than enough to eat. And he dreams up this big, long thing that he's going to say to his father to try to make up or atone for the things that he's done. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your slaves. I'll just be the lowliest slave on the farm, and I'll be fine. And we often think that way when we come to God in confession. We think that we somehow have to prove to him through our anguish or our willingness to be made less than anybody else, I'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven if you'll just forgive me, and so on and so forth. But you'll remember that when he got back to the father and he started into his spiel, the father cut him off. Very much like David, who said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord's put away your sin. And the young man says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And before he can go on and say, I'm not even worthy to be called a son, just make me a slave, the father cuts him off. Why? Because he's already done everything that was necessary. He's confessed. But while we tend to read that parable and study it looking at the son, the real story in the parable, I think, is the father. It's the fact that the father is always there, always watching, looking down the road. Any of us who have kids, I'm sure I'm not the only one who have kids that have gone astray. We know that father's heart, and we know his longing to look down that road and see that son come back. As a matter of fact, in a very graphic way in my life, our oldest son went into a tailspin during his teenage years and got into hard drugs, got into dealing them, and who knows what all. When I found out he was involved in drugs, he was 15 years old. I said, either you live by the rules of the household or you leave the house. And he left the house. And for about the next 5 years, there were times we didn't even know if he was alive. Once in a while, I would see him. One time, I remember I was at a park doing a little bit of a workout, using the playground equipment to get a little exercise. And he came staggering and stumbling across the park and walked within a couple of arm's lengths of me. He didn't even see me, just stumbled by. And you know, it just breaks your heart as you see somebody that you love and somebody that you care about just going deeper and deeper and deeper. And of course, it wasn't very long before he started getting thrown in jail. And then he called me up on the phone and he'd say, Dad, I'm in jail. I need you to come and get me out. And I responded the way that I had always told him, if you get yourself in jail, you're going to have to get yourself out. And it was not an easy thing to say, no, I'm not going to do it. You're going to have to get yourself out. Well, finally, he kept getting in more and more trouble until he was looking at a fairly long-term prison sentence. And I happened to be over in Australia at the time, and my wife called and said, what can we do for him? And I said, there's nothing we can do for him. He doesn't want help, and he's going to have to go through the consequences of the decisions that he's made. And so finally, one time she called me and she said, I talked to Carson today, and he has a message he wants me to give you. And of course, I'm expecting, you know, you blankety blank, you won't do this and that for me, and I don't care if I ever see you again. So I kind of steadied myself for what she was going to tell me, and I was not ready for what she told me. She said he wanted me to tell you the prodigal wants to come home. And I knew then, that's all I had to hear. I knew he was willing to make a change. Well, I came back, we went with him. The judge knew me from my ministry in the town there that we were in Arkansas. And the judge did a very unusual thing. He said, Carson, you're looking at hard time. But he said, I see your mom and dad here, and I know the ministry that they've had. He said, I know the kind of man your dad is, and I'm going to give you a choice. You can either go to prison or go back under your dad. Boy, Carson had to think about that one. He said, if you go back under your dad, he's your authority. You're going to have to do what he tells you to do. And so that was the choice that he made. And I said, all right, here's the deal. I'm going to put you in a rehab, and it's going to be voluntary, and you can walk out anytime you want to walk out. But if you walk out that door, don't come and ask me for help again, because you're going to pay the consequences. And he went in, and he got clean, and had enough sense to tell us to get him out of town because all of his old friends were there. And he said, if I stay here, I'm going to be right back where I started. So we had some friends that were willing to take him in, and got a job. Wasn't long before he met a wonderful Christian girl. They got married, and they've got two of the finest kids that anyone could ever ask for. As a matter of fact, one of them just went to D.C. for their 8th grade graduation, and he was, because he was a valedictorian and top scores in his classes, he was allowed to lay a wreath at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, which was a tremendous honor for him. So, you know, we make our choices. My dad always said, today we make our decisions. Tomorrow our decisions make us. But there's one more thing I'll bring out about the prodigal. Because we've been talking about confession, what was the first thing the dad did? Took his clothes off, put a clean robe on him. I assume they washed him because he was probably pretty foul. Put a clean robe, sandals on his feet, put the signet ring on his hand. And then what'd they do? They ate. They had a feast. They killed the fatted calf. So the second discipline that we need to think about every day, most of us are pretty sure that we get food in the body every day. I doubt that there's any of us here that haven't eaten for a few days or a week. I have been in many places where people are fortunate to get one halfway decent meal a week. But most of us, we're pretty good at eating, and when we hear the dinner bell or the food's on the table, we're going to make sure we're there. But isn't it tragic that while we take so much time and attention to take care of the body, we fail to take care of the soul? We don't get into the Word of God. And you'll remember the passage in Matthew 4 where Jesus was tempted by the devil to turn the stones into bread, and you'll remember his answer. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So I want to talk about eating a little bit, and I want to start with Elijah, if you'll go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19, because I think Elijah illustrates for us here the kind of food that God gives. Elijah, by the way, in this passage is outside the will of God. You'll remember that he met the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He challenged them, as it were, to a duel. When Elijah called on the Lord to accept his sacrifice, the fire fell from heaven, and then you'll remember he took a sword and he slew the 450. You got to be a pretty tough hombre, I would say, to take on 450 guys with a sword and take them all out. But we learn in the life of Elijah the same thing that we see in most of the lives of the great biblical characters, and that is this, and I hope that you'll be alert to this. Satan's going to attack you in your area of strength. We all have areas of strength and area of weakness, and he'll use the weakness all he can, but what he really wants is to get you in your area of strength. Moses, for example, was the most humble man that walked on the earth, and yet what happened? In his arrogance, he struck the rock twice, and it cost him being able to go into the promised land. David, the great warrior that he was, and yet when does he fall? He falls when he stays home and sends the army off without his leadership, and he's luxuriating and lounging around during the day while they're suffering the hardships of battle. Elijah was a man of courage. Where does the enemy attack him? In that very area, because that's the one he wants to break him in. And so after he's killed the prophets of Baal, you'll remember that Ahab told Jezebel about it, and Jezebel said, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to have the head of the prophet Elijah. What does he do? He runs. He gives in to fear and he gives in to panic. And it talks about how he fled from Bathsheba or from Beersheba and from Jezebel in the early part of 1 Kings 19. But in verse 4, after he leaves his servant behind, it says he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree. Broom tree, probably a juniper tree. We have lots of them in Arizona. And he prayed that he might die. He said, it's enough now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I don't remember anywhere that God ever said he was better than his father's. But he's feeling sorry for himself. And he wants to die. And verse 5 says, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals, a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord, by the way, I take the angel of the Lord to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. How faithful Christ is to come to us when we're out of line. How faithful he is, as I just expressed in our last session, to be willing to stoop down and wash our feet. But he came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. I mean, here's a superhuman task, something no normal human being could do. Verse 8 says, he arose and he ate and drank. And this is the part that I want us to get. He went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. What kind of food could carry a man for 40 days and 40 nights? Only supernatural food. But the point that I'd like us to understand here is, if the angel of the Lord provided that physical food that could sustain him through such a journey, and by the way, the reason he took the journey was so that he could be confronted by God and corrected and restored and made useful again. Two little meals carried him for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, I've done a lot of study in my life. I've done some pretty intense study. I've read a lot of books, a lot of great, brilliant authors. But I think there's a danger in thinking that it's only the complex, the difficult, the deep. And I think that's what leads a lot of people astray. You know, the Christian book ministry or the availability of Christian books on the market, they're everywhere. But here's a problem. How many times do we read a Christian book and not read Scripture? We want to learn something. We want to learn about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what do? We go buy a book on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We, you know, whatever topic we might want to learn. Where should we be going? We should be searching the Scriptures. Because this is where the answers are. And by the way, I'm not putting people down. I thank God for all the great men that have written tremendous stuff that I've been blessed and benefited from. But somewhere along the line, those books need to be set aside and we need to get into the Word of God itself. Because the Word of God, taken even in small little amounts on a day-by-day basis, is better than a theological education that you get once and then you forget. Ask most Hebrew students and they'll tell you that they go through Hebrew to master Hebrew and they use it for a little while and then 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the road, they don't remember any of it. It's gone. All that study for what? You know, to say, I took Hebrew. I can pronounce some of the words, some of the times. How much better is it for us? And how great some of the people that I've met around the world are who have little understanding of Scripture, but they live by it. They feed on it every day. They stand strong in the face of persecution. They're willing to pay a price for the faith that they have and the faith that they share with other people. And just even as I talk about it, the faces of so many of them who risk their lives day after day after day just goes through my mind. I consider them some of the greatest people I've ever seen. I mentioned before that eating was the first test in history, but it's the test that you and I face every day. Adam and Eve are put in the garden. They're given every tree in the garden to eat. They have only one prohibition, and that is don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The one thing God told them not to do, all the other things that they could do, and obviously they chose the tree. And as a result of failing the eating test, the whole human race is cast into sin and sorrow and suffering and affliction. I just read something recently. I don't remember the exact number, but in the last 4,000 years of human history, mankind has had something like 282 years of peace on this earth. That's not much. That's a lot of sorrow. Anyone who's ever lost a brother, a father, a cousin, a friend in combat, we recognize the cost and the penalty of the failure of that test. So we need to learn to feed on the Word. That's the point that I want to make. If you will, go with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15 is one of those passages where Jeremiah laments the price that his ministry cost him and the suffering that he went through. But I just want us to look at verse 16 where he says, "Your words were found and I ate them." He's speaking here, and this obviously happened before the call came to name him as a prophet. Remember, he was of a priestly family. And therefore, he was to know the Word and be able to minister the Word to other people. But as a very young man, he says, "Your words were found and I ate them. Your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation." And then he goes on to talk about the pain of his life. He says, "Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as waters that fail?" In other words, he's pouring out his complaint to God because of all of the persecution that, while he found the Word of God to be the delight and the joy of his soul, the end result of it was what Paul tells us is going to happen to anyone who desires to live godly. We know that they're going to face persecution. They're going to lose friends. They're going to lose family. They're going to have people who hate them. They're going to have people who are going to devise every way they can to make their life miserable and cause them suffering. And so their life becomes a juxtaposition, if you will, a kind of a balancing act between the joy and the delight that they gain from the understanding of God's Word, and then facing and dealing with the consequences in the world that hates God's Word and hates Jesus Christ. And certainly that was him. The Lord goes on to tell him, going back to our first class this evening, if you return, then I will turn you back and you will stand before me. What does he mean, return? There's a need for some repentance here. He's beginning to feel sorry for himself. He's beginning to complain against God. He's beginning to say, are you going to be like an unreliable stream? Am I going to come to you for refreshment and find only a dry riverbed? The Lord says, Jeremiah, you got a bad attitude. You need to repent. You come back to me, and I'll restore you. And if you take out the precious from the vial, you will be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. In other words, those people who have rejected you and those people who have persecuted you, you can call them, you can invite them, but if they won't come, let them go. And Jeremiah had to do that. There's a reason, I think, that they called him the weeping prophet. Some have scoffed at Jeremiah as if he is a weakling. I wonder how many of us could have stood 40 years of ministry where his family turned against him, his hometown turned against him, the nation turned against him. They persecuted him to the point where finally they threw him into a pit. Some suggest that it was probably an outhouse that they dumped him in. He was up to his chest in mire. You can imagine how nice that would be. You stand there because you can't sit. And how long will your legs hold out? And all because of what? Because he spoke the truth. Because he called the people into a right relationship with God. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy. Let's look at Moses for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses talks to the people about the wilderness experience. I'll start in verse 1. He says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. In other words, there are blessings for obedience. There are consequences for disobedience. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And by the way, guys, as the leaders of our marriage and the leaders of our family, we need to realize that there are times that God's going to take us through the fire to teach us humility. He's going to take us through difficult things. And we have to go through that. And we have, what is the test? Will you humble yourself or will you become resentful and cantankerous and start blaming God? I know people today whose lives are miserable and their lives are nothing but like a dry, empty waterbed. And why? Because they blame God. God didn't do what they thought God should do. As if God was their servant and, you know, we tell him what to do and he's going to hop to it. God doesn't work that way. God's God and we're us. Like I've heard it said before, there is a God and you're not him. He is the Lord and he has his plan and he will fulfill his purpose. So God was humbling them. And then it says in verse 3, so he humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Can you see how God used physical food to show the importance of the Word of God? Every meal we sit down and eat, we ought to ask ourselves a question. Have I eaten from the Word of God today? Have I taken in any spiritual nourishment? Or am I more concerned with feeding my belly and my body than I am with the feeding of my soul? It doesn't take much. The point is that this passage is the context for what Jesus used when he was tempted by the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone. He was saying that after 40 days of hunger. He was saying that knowing he had the ability to turn those stones into bread. He said, man shall not live by bread alone. By the way, isn't it interesting? Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the walking encyclopedia of the written word of God. He knew it all. He was the author of it all. He was the sourcer of it all. And when he meets Satan in a supernatural titanic battle over planet Earth, how does he defeat him? Not with thick books of theological discussion. Simple statements. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, you may ask yourself the question, when Satan tempts you and you throw a verse at him and it doesn't work, why not? And I pondered that early in my Christian life until I finally came to the conclusion. When Jesus stated it, he meant it, and he was going to stand on it 100%, and we state it, and we hope it'll work like some kind of rabbit's foot, and then we give in. Now, with him, it was the absolute authority. For the Word of God, the way to victory was the Word of God. How amazing is that? Go with me to John chapter 6. The principles are simple, gentlemen, but they're life-changing. I can remember when a faithful pastor, at a time when I was very deep in sin, rebellion, hardness of heart, at the same time legalism, because they always go together. It's great to be a legalist, because then when your life is totally messed up, you can still convince yourself that you're measuring up to the rules and regulations that you've got to keep. My life was so complex, convoluted, confused, and I came to this pastor, and he taught me daily confession. He said, you need to learn to be honest with God. He said, you're not going to get anywhere in your Christian life until you learn this very simple principle. And I would leave, and I would wrestle and struggle and agonize, and I'd come back to him, and he'd say, you're not learning the lesson. You're trying to fight it. You're trying to atone for it. You're trying to overcome it in your own strength. You're never going to do it. You need to just come to God in simple humility and say, Father, I've sinned, and name it to the extent that you know what you've done. And then you need to rise up and you need to walk away knowing that you're cleansed and knowing that you're restored, because guilt is one of two things. I don't know if you ever thought about this. Guilt is one of two things. It's either a fact or a feeling. If it's a fact, you need to deal with it. How do you deal with it? Confession. What if you confess and it's still there? Well, now it's only a feeling. You need to get over the feeling. How do you get over the feeling? You get over the feeling by resting on the promises of God, trusting that what he said he means, knowing that it's 100% accurate, that it's going to sustain and strengthen you. And when you can do that, what a joy it is to move through life without dragging the weights that so often we carry with us through life. But in John chapter 6, you'll remember the story that Jesus had just worked a great miracle. The feeding of the 5,000, the five loaves and the two fishes. Jesus broke the disciples, passed out the food. It says everyone ate and they were satisfied. They had 12 baskets left over after the feeding was done. And then Jesus wanted to teach the people a lesson. And unfortunately, it's because the people started following after him and wanting more bread. Let me just hit a couple of these passages here. Verse 27. Stop laboring for the food that perishes, but instead labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's free. It costs nothing. Verse 34, they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Like the woman at the well, they're thinking in physical terms, and they're thinking, hey, if we can just put him in a room, hand him a loaf of bread, keep him breaking it all the time, he can put the whole nation on welfare, and we've got it made. Right? Give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And then if you come up to verse 48 again, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're all dead. Supernatural food sustained them in the wilderness wanderings. But they still died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And by the way, because of what he taught here, he lost a lot of disciples. As you go on toward the end of the chapter, it talks about how this troubled them. And they turned away and they followed him no longer. And so he says to Peter, are you also going to go away? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, the point, gentlemen, is we partake of that bread when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, but that's not the end of our spiritual experience. The bread is still here. It's before us every day. It's in this book that we too often put on the shelf and let it gather dust. Because we sit down three times a day, what kind of a difference would it make in your life if you ate more of this food than of that food? I think it would make a big difference in all of our lives. But you see, even for those of us who are pastors, there's a danger because we study so that we can stand up and communicate a message that we hope is going to be encouraging and challenging and edifying to people. But if we take that and pass it on to you and it doesn't affect us, how great is our guilt? What a great failure we have committed, because we're telling you, you need this. And all we're doing is studying to teach, not studying to grow. If I haven't eaten it, how good is a cook that prepares a meal for you and doesn't taste it before they give it to you? We have to be the first one to receive that message and benefit from it. Jesus wanted these people not only to believe in him, but to continue feeding on the bread of life. Go with me to Hebrews 5. I'm going to wrap this up here pretty quick. Hebrews chapter 5. We need to learn to develop an appetite. We need to develop a spiritual appetite. You know, it's an interesting thing that the things that we tend to feed our body, we learn to crave. Advertisers know this. This is how they sell products. They put stuff in it that's not good for you, but tastes good. You develop a taste for it, and then you keep buying it, whether it's good for you or not. By the way, our food in America is so depleted. You should travel around the world and go to someplace like Papua New Guinea where they bring their food in fresh out of a jungle garden that they cultivate. And they bring you a pineapple and you cut that pineapple open and you say, I've never had pineapple before in my life. It's unreal. First time I ever had pineapple in Numba Village in Papua New Guinea, I ate so much of it, I ended up sick, and I ended up with sores in my mouth from the acid of all the pineapple because I just couldn't get enough. I had never had pineapple before I got that fresh out of the jungle. Or as this pretty badly depleted. What kind of an appetite do you have for God's word? Hebrews chapter 5, the author, and by the way, this is just in passing, I'm inclined to believe Paul is the author of Hebrews. People argue who it was, and it really doesn't matter. But he says in verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. By the way, what I'm giving you this weekend are what I would consider some of the first principles, the oracles of God. And I'm not going back through them, implying that you or me or anyone else that may be listening is in the state these people are in, but I think it's a good question we ought to ask ourselves. Am I stuck somewhere along the line in my spiritual development? These people were. You have need for milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, or he's a babe. I said earlier, it's a tragic thing when you see a grown man who is mentally arrested with the mind of a seven-year-old. But unfortunately, that describes too many of us as Christians. We have been Christians for a long, long time. Has our growth matched the length of our life in faith? Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God. He is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, by the way, it's very interesting. The prodigal did this, and then he and his father did this. And the author right here is telling us that once we've done this and this, by the way, he deals with this in Hebrews 4, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. The next thing we need to do is this. And it just flows. It's just a logical development. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How we need a generation of people that can discern good and evil. We have a generation of Americans that can't tell the difference between good and evil. It's tragic. It's pathetic. It frightens me. I fear for this country. I fear for what we've become. I fear for what we lack. I think our forefathers would look down on us and just wonder, where in the world did we go wrong? What did we fail to do? But it's not their failure, it's our failure. And that's really why we're here. That's why Jesse and Bree keep this ministry going, to try to get us back to the essentials of what our forefathers used to be. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Battle of Kings Mountain during the Revolutionary War. It's an unknown battle. Most people have never heard of it, and yet it was probably the turning point of the Revolutionary War. The British general said that he was going to go over the Appalachian Mountains and he was going to burn the villages to the ground. He was going to burn the crops. He was going to plunder the farms and he was going to kill the men. So you know what they did? They called them the Over Mountain people. They were over the mountain. They rounded up their teenage sons. Young men, 14, 15, 16 years old. They put them on what horses they could put them on. They traveled 300 miles through the wilderness, living off the land in driving rain in 10 days. It's 30 miles a day. And they caught that general at a little place called King's Mountain, and those teenage kids whipped the pride of the British Army. But here's the thing that made the difference. When they rode out of their villages, their parents and grandparents and school children lined the streets singing hymns, urging them onward, encouraging them onward by singing to them songs that many of us have known from our childhood, so that they would carry into that battle the memory, my father, my mother, my granddad, my grandmother, my little brother and my little sister, I see them standing there singing songs of the faith. And they went and they won a great victory, and it actually broke the back of the British Army in South Carolina. They were trying to establish a foothold in the South so that they could envelop the Continental Army. And because of the Battle of Kings Mountain, that strategy, of course, fell through. There were some men back in those days. There were women that loved God, that spent time in the Word, that didn't just read it to talk about it, but read it and studied it to digest it and make it a part of their life. And I believe that God's calling in our generation for those kind of men and women. If I didn't believe that we could come back to that, if I didn't believe that this country was worth rescuing, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. Because every time I study this book and every time I have a chance to share it, I know that there may be one person who's going to walk away a different person. And they're going to have an impact. I'm always thankful to have Fassel along with me because he's one of my best disciples. And he's doing more than I'll ever do. He's reaching more people than I'll ever reach. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm very honored by it. Because God gave me the opportunity at the right time in my life and his to be able to have a little bit of an impact on his life. And it's made a difference, and the difference is obvious. And it's blessing many, many people. I pray for him all the time because I know how much Satan would love to tear him down. And I do hope during our time this weekend, he can share some of, he just came back from Pakistan not long ago. Satan wants to tear him down. And I can tell you he's under attack like you can't imagine. So I hope that you'll always remember to pray for him, because if the enemy pulls him down, a lot of people are going to go with him. Don't let the enemy get away with that. What is the author of Hebrews talking about? Solid food. What is it? The deep things of the Word of God. You go through the book of Ephesians. You ponder some of the words and phrases that Paul uses when he talks about the dispensation of the grace of God and the mystery that was never before revealed and the plan of God for each and every one of us by which he has predestined us to an eternal glory. And I use that word predestined the way Paul uses it, not the way Calvinists use it. God didn't make you become a believer. God offered you eternal life and you chose to receive it. But for every person who trusts Jesus Christ, there is a destiny determined in eternity past that they will share the glory of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. So what will we be on this earth in light of that kind of a glorious calling? We're going to see tomorrow that Paul urges us to walk worthy of our calling. Solid meat belongs to those who are mature. That's the idea of full age here in the New King James. Well, how'd they get mature? If you have to be a little bit mature to be able to enjoy the solid food, how do you get to the maturity so that you can handle the solid food? He says, those who by reason of use, the word here means exercise. Exercise. You know, we exercise our bodies. We know that they respond positively to it. We push them to gain strength or gain stamina or endurance or whatever. But what about the soul? By the use of the Word of God, the practical application of it in daily life, we exercise ourselves so that we gain a marvelous benefit and blessing, and that is discernment. Discernment, the ability to distinguish between light and darkness. You say, well, that's easy. In the physical realm, maybe. Not in the spiritual. Satan knows that the best way to get you and I sucked into evil is to make evil look good. Look at every evil policy that is ever proposed in this country, and it always comes under a good name. And it always has destructive effect. And people buy into it because it sounds good. Satan knows that. He uses that as a tactic against us all the time. We are what we eat. Horian Gracie, one of the martial artists that I've had the privilege of knowing, said to me one time, we should learn to eat to live, not to live to eat. Simple statement can change your life. We should learn to eat to live, not live to eat. Well, tomorrow morning we're going to talk about walking. And I'll tell you what Napoleon said about walking. And we will see if we can line up and start marching in sync and in line with the plan and the purpose of God. So let's pray. Gracious Father, once again, your word is a delight to our souls. It is a cause of rejoicing. Sometimes it's a cause of concern because we read in at the rebuke. We know that all scripture is God-breathed. What a marvelous concept, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we recognize that it is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how we need all of those. Father, confront us where we are with where you want us to be. Open our eyes to the reality of our spiritual status in life. Don't let us continue to be a babe, an infant, an immature, undeveloped son of God. Help us to grow into manhood and help us to develop that spiritual wisdom and discernment that we're able to go through life with a real spiritual sense of awareness, where we are and what's around us, where the enemy is, where the pitfalls around us lie, and how to stay in step with God the Holy Spirit. Father, our lives were designed by you for eternal impact, to make a difference, not just make a living. Help us, therefore, to live our lives in a way that will leave behind ripples that will bless those who come after us, and lives that will have an effect on our nation, for our wives, for our neighbors, for our children, for everyone we touch. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise throughout all eternity for what you will do through these simple things that we're studying today, tomorrow, and from here forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.